Foundations for Reconstruction. This is part three. What the Bible says about freedom of worship. Exodus 24 to 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath. Or that is in the water under the earth. So the list is pretty specific and pretty inclusive. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. People misread that sentence. People think that what I just read to you, people think it says God punishes children, third and fourth generation, for the sins their fathers committed. And that's not what it says, but it has to be read carefully. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children. In other words, what God visits is the iniquity of the fathers that gets manifested in the children, to the third and fourth generation. It's not that he punishes innocent children in the third and fourth generation because of something the fathers did. What he visits in the children, the grandchildren, and the great-grandchildren, what he visits in them is the iniquity that they got from the generation before. And don't be idolatrous because your offspring are going to be idolatrous and you're reaping wrath for them. Don't do that. Everybody understand that? This isn't God being unjust, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me. Keep my commandments. I would think this is the commandment. Idolatry, carved image, graven image, depending on your translation. It seems kind of irrelevant to Canadian evangelicals. The idea of bowing down to something, a statue, at least in our context, I know it happens around the world, but it isn't something most of us are planning to do. We've never done it. And so something in us just kind of wonders, it's nice, Pastor Don, but if there were ever a commandment that's like an Old Testament commandment and has nothing to do with us, this is it. And I can see where you might think that. But before we go too quickly, we should consider something else. Not only is this commandment mentioned for our instruction, it is in fact the most repeated commandment in the whole Bible. There's no commandment that gets replayed, repeated, restated in both Old and New Testament more than this one. This one, the most. Let me put it this way. The people we hear about and admire the most, Moses, David, Solomon, Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, Isaiah, John, Paul, Peter. Name whom you will. This was the commandment that they kept in the front of their mind more than any other. Well, Pastor Don, we're not under the old covenant anymore. We don't live in the Old Testament, and that's true. I did a long study on that in the very first message in this series. You can get that online. So I'm not going to rehearse that all again. But I would only remind you that in what many people feel is one of the last letters to be written in the New Testament, aged John writes these words in 1 John 5:21. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Now, whatever else those words mean, of this much we're certain. The danger of turning to idols didn't die with the Old Testament. It seemed to be an ongoing threat in the New Testament church, and I'm a part of that church, and so are you. So let's look at some of the lessons together. Point number one. There's a doctrinal content to pure worship that God refuses to see ignored by those who make approach to Him. I think this is the heart of the second command. The commandment about not stealing is a commandment probably directed to people who are tempted to steal. The commandment about not committing murder, you can see where that has relevance to killers. But when you talk about idolatry, by nature, the command is one that addresses religious people, people who are prone to worship. It's not given to atheists. They don't worship. So this is a command given to people who do worship. This is a command for people who feel something in their heart, either through just a partial enlightening of the Holy Spirit or just through contact with different religious groups, people searching for truth, people searching for meaning on a deeper level, then they find something that'll ever satisfy them in the material realm, and they're drawn to God. This is a commandment to those people. And what it says is, Don, you cannot make your approach to God on your terms. This is the first issue confronted in this second commandment. God confronts any tendency. Here's how relevant this is. God confronts any tendency to tolerance toward other expressions of worship and religious pursuit. The people, because of this command, weren't to copy or assimilate the practices of the religions around them. There were other faiths, there were other prophets, there were other teachers, there were other books. People followed other gods, and this commandment says you can't bring any of their practices before me. You can't copy them, you can't assimilate them, you can't mix me with them in just one common blended system. And the spirit of our age has long learned that there's a greater chance at turning people from the Christian faith with a blending of religions than with a flat-out denial of the God of the Bible. And that's because people in our society are fundamentally lazy in the way they worship. Our world knows that while people are just too proud and committed enough to their Christian heritage that they won't stand for a denial of God, I won't tolerate that. They're also tolerant enough and intellectually lazy enough, sometimes theologically uninformed enough. And here's something else. They're fearful enough of public rejection. We don't want to be one of those narrow-minded prudes who thinks, you know, only their religion works. And so, the pressure for this church, like, where will we be in 10 years, 15 years? If the Lord tarries and you're still alive 20 years, where will we be? I don't think in Canada, I don't think that the pressure will be to deny our God anymore. I don't think you have to worry about that. Everybody will be talking about God, and everybody will be talking about spirituality, and everybody will be talking about the inner you and knowing God, and no one's going to be persecuted just for saying, I believe in God. Nobody. But in 10 years, we in this country will face intense persecution, perhaps in the form of legal action, for proclaiming, teaching, adhering to a religion that insists that other religious practices are wrong and untrue. That's right around the corner for us. We will face very soon intense persecution for insisting that we will not put all of our beliefs in a theological blender in this pluralistic age and just drink up whatever soup comes out the other side of the machine. We will face, before 10 years, in 3 years, we will face intense persecution for insisting on some moral practices that the Bible says this is what God says. And you're not going to be allowed in 3 years, you're not going to be allowed to read those kind of verses in public gatherings, I don't think. And then what happens to people who come to churches like that? And what happens to people who speak and say things like that? That's right around the corner for us. Point number two. In most cases, the times where God judged his people for idolatry were not times of any intentional turning from God. Let me just give you a couple of examples, some Old Testament stories. Here's what might be the first and best known example of idolatry, Exodus 32, 1 to 5. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And so Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fastened it with a graven tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And so the people were dancing around the golden calf. The golden calf was the idol. The people were judged by the Lord. You know the story. But look at some of the details. A, the people were directing their thoughts to the true God of Israel. I mean, even as they danced around those idols, they were remembering the God, chapter 32, 4b, the God who brought them out of slavery in Egypt. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Now, these people aren't stupid. They know they weren't brought out of Egypt by a golden calf. They were there. They had just made this calf. No, they were using this idol, but they were, I think, at least trying to think of God's delivering power over them from the hand of the Egyptians. But their beliefs were already being influenced. They hadn't been wandering very long, already influenced by the polytheistic religions of the people around them. B, the people celebrated this worship with a special feast directed to the Lord. That's in verse 5. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." Well then, why is God so upset? They're thinking about God's delivering power from Egypt. Aaron said, "Tomorrow's going to be a feast day to the Lord." And the answer to that question, why is Moses still so upset? The answer to that question cuts right to the heart of that second commandment. Where did they ever get the idea of building a golden calf of all things? And there's only one answer to that question. They got the idea. Historians know this. They got the idea from the worship of Baal and the use of gold statues. Usually a bull or a calf was a very common expression in Baal worship. And that's all they were doing. This is where they were. They were in a different context now. They had come out of Egypt. Moses was up on the mountain. They didn't have the Ten Commandments. There they were. And this is how people worshiped. And so they just thought, do it like this. Well, were the people thinking about worshiping Baal? Well, I don't know. Maybe not. But this is such a clear reminder that God will allow no mixing, no blending of false ideas into the true worship of himself. I didn't write the reference down. Look it up when you get home. In the Deuteronomy account, it talks about not having any idols, and later on, the Lord says, because when God spoke on the mountain, he said, "You didn't see any form. You didn't see any image. I didn't give you anything to copy because there's nothing like me. Don't try and make something like me." We'll get to that eventually. Let me look at another case. It's in 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 12, 25 to 30. This is much later in Israel's history. 1 Kings 12, 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and he lived there. This is after the splitting of the kingdom. Samuel tells Saul that the kingdom is going to be split. He's not going to be king over the whole thing anymore. Saul reaches out to grab Samuel's robe, remember, tears it as he walks away. And then Samuel says, just like this tear, the kingdom's going to be torn in two. So now you have Israel and Judah, two separate kingdoms. So Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. That's Jerusalem. If this people go up and offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord. So to Rehoboam, the king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So you've got Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the two kings, Israel, Judah. 28. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you've gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and he put the other one in Dan. Then this thing became a sin. For the people went as far as Dan to be before one. This is why, by the way, if you've read your Bible right through, from this point on, every time, go right through the rest of the Old Testament, and every time Jeroboam is mentioned, it will say, Jeroboam, bracket, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. That's his handle for the rest of the Bible. Jeroboam, what did he do? He caused Israel to sin. Did they commit adultery? No. Did they rob banks? No. What did he do? They stopped worshiping the way God said they were supposed to worship. So this story takes place after the dividing of the kingdom into Israel with its capital in Samaria, Judah with its capital in Jerusalem. King Jeroboam now faces a huge problem. The people are commanded to offer sacrifices only in Jerusalem. Jeroboam is king over Israel, and he doesn't want his people going to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is in Judah under King Rehoboam. And if the people go back to Jerusalem, they're not going to return to him, and he's going to lose his kingdom. What do you do? You don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship. We'll worship here. Same God, he tells them, the God who brought you out of Egypt. Why go to Jerusalem? That's where God said they had to go. So the text says he set up his own places of worship, built golden altars in the shape of calves or bulls for the people to come and offer their sacrifices, one at Bethel, one at Dan. But all the while, he reminds the people that they're worshiping the God who brought them out of Egypt, with a slight addition. It's in 12:28. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods. Gods. What was there who brought you out of the land of Egypt? Now, Jeroboam knows better than to say gods in the plural. What makes him say this? Well, think about it. He set up these idols at Bethel and Dan. Two places. Two idols. Now, sure, the idols are only supposed to represent God, but the people don't see God. What the people see are the idols. And they see more than one. And gradually, what was probably once designed only to represent God comes to be identified with God, and that's the problem. God's glory gets shortchanged when people represent him with anything else. 3. Why has idolatry always been such a problem for mankind? It's a big question. Because the answer to that question also shows the exact nature of the sin of idolatry. The Bible talks about it in Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44, 12 to 17, you have the prophet, God speaks through the prophet Isaiah, talking about this process, how idols are made and set up. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coal, so he gets everything hot. Fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry. and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. Carpenter stretches a line, marks it out with a pencil, shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars. He chooses a cypress tree or an oak. He lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest, plants a cedar. The rain nourishes it. Guess who sends the rain? And then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it, warms himself. So he chops it up, puts it in the fire on a cold night, kindles a fire, bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and he worships it. He makes it an idol and he falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I've seen the fire." The rest he makes into a god, his idol, falls down to it, worships it, prays to it, and says, "Deliver me, you are my God." Are you kidding? You just can't miss the thrust of those words. A guy cuts down a tree, he divides it up into two parts, one to heat the house, cook the food, and the rest to worship. It's the same stuff, and so it's just so ridiculous that the prophet Isaiah says there's no excuse for this. Isaiah 46, 5 to 7, God speaks, "To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, hire a goldsmith," and he makes it into a god, "and then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him out of his trouble." These idols, you worship them, you actually have to carry them from place to place because they can't move. And you cry out to them. These idols that can't move off the bookshelf, you cry out to them. Well, okay, Pastor Don, if idolatry is so wicked and so silly, why do people do it? The last point, point number four. Okay, there's 2 points, point number five. Idolatry is the ultimate form. Here's why. People don't reject God and worship something else because they think it's smart. They don't do it because it works. Then why do they do it? That's what we're drilling down into right now. Point number four, idolatry is the ultimate form of man's ongoing worship and enthroning of himself. That's what the idols represent. The idols, whatever shape, whatever size, however elaborate, no matter where they are in the world, idols don't represent God like we think they do. Idols represent us. Idols say something about our hearts. Romans 1, 18 to 25. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." You don't need an idol. "For his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they," that's the people, "they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks." Here's the history of the universe. "Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." Fools, really? Why were they fools? What made them fools, Pastor Don? 23. "Exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images," and now look at, "for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their own hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And then here's the money verse. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. When did they do that? Well, when they created those idols, mortal man, birds, animals, reptiles, 23. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. There's only two categories of living things. None of the idols are living things. Those images, that's just like we read in Isaiah, that's just material stuff, fastened, carved, heated, whatever. But there are two living things described in Romans 1. There's creatures and there's Creator. All right? Creatures and Creator. Why do people make idols? They make idols, Paul says, because they want to serve the creature. That's me. That's you. They want to serve the creature rather than the Creator. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. That's the whole thing right there. Since the fall, here's the point. Since the fall, man uses his religion to his own advantage, not to find God, but to avoid God. But he stays religious so he can save face. Idolatry is man's religious effort to keep himself on the throne. He makes idols like himself. Paul says he actually worships and serves the creature rather than the Creator. Look at those verbs. Worship, serve. He worships the creature. He serves the creature. Worship of the self. Serve the self. Dethrone the Creator who made us, who is Lord over all. That's what's wrong with idolatry. It doesn't matter what you carve or what it's made of. That's not the issue. You can do it without any carved image at all. Idolatry is the purest form of self-worship. It keeps us in control. Man builds, creates, defines his own God, and he worships on his own terms, in his own way. Think about it. Yahweh, the God of the Scriptures, he judges nations for their immorality. Idols don't do that. God sends the unfaithful husband back to the wife of his youth. Idols don't do that. God parts the Red Sea. Idols don't. God gives life and breath to all that is. Idols don't. God calls people to repent, humble themselves. Idols don't. God calls his people to purity of heart and motive. Idols don't. That's why people make idols. I can call myself a worshiper and be the boss. People don't make idols to find God. People make idols to avoid God. Five, idols in the church today. 1 John 5, 20-21. John writes, he's an old man at this time, well into his 90s. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The only thing harder than getting free is staying free. What wonderful truth bound up in those words. The truth of eternal life given through Jesus Christ. The truth that comes through Jesus Christ. And then the warning against idols. So what I take John to be saying as he writes to the church. Now he's talking to us. I take him to mean that to continue to walk in Christ, I must constantly keep my life from idols. And the warning isn't just theoretical. It's intensely practical. So as John gets ready to leave this world, he writes to these New Testament Christians. And the last words he pens are words of warning. Stay away from idols. David Hoke writes in one of his books of a friend reading the Bible to a lady about what God said he would do to those who didn't repent of their sins, the judgment that he would bring, and she responded by saying, "Oh, my God would never do that." He replied by saying, "You're right. Your God never would do that. The problem with that is your God doesn't exist except in your own mind. You've created an idol. Your God doesn't exist except in your own mind. You've created a God in your own image according to your own liking, and now you have fallen down and worshipped Him rather than the Creator. Your problem is you've committed idolatry." You just watch the news and you just listen to the things people say about God. And the reason that by and large the church doesn't speak much against it is that the church has gotten to the place where she's so uninformed by the word that she doesn't recognize idolatry that's couched in religious words that have terms like love and kindness and hope and that kind of stuff. And the church doesn't have the capacity anymore to say, "Yeah, but that's not what the Bible says about this and about this and about this and about that." You know why? It's because not many churches do what we're doing right here tonight. Not many churches do it anymore. One thing I love about our Sunday night, when I look over here, I just see so many younger people in the crowd, and it just does my heart good. And I want to just encourage you, if you're here and you're under 30, get your brain in God's Word and just wrap it up in there and know what it says and let it just shape your life. And don't let anybody pull you away from that. There's a lot of idols out there. There's lots of idols out there. There's the idol of freedom and sexual freedom. The idol of tolerance. They're all out there. And God hasn't changed one bit.